we returned to the book of Revelation. We stopped right after the first two verses of this chapter 13, and we pick up again tonight, right where we left off. But to get the context, we're going to look tonight at verses 3 through 10 of Revelation 13. But I'll go ahead and start at chapter 13, verse 1, and read through verse 10. As you'll see, this is outlining for us important information about this coming Antichrist figure that's spoken of in so many scriptures. Well, follow in your Bible as I open and read Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is patience and the faith of the saints. Well, chapter 13 began, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, with the rise of the Antichrist, showing him coming out from the sea, which represents the Gentile nations. So this Antichrist figure will rise on the scene. Now, we've seen him earlier. We saw in the opening of the seals, the one on the white horse was the Antichrist figure who came out bringing peace. As you saw the mention of 42 months, this in a sense speaks of his whole ministry, but it's emphasizing these last 3.5 years. Chapter 12 showed us the war in heaven, the casting out of Satan, his recognizing his time is short, his fury against the woman who was then protected as she fled into the wilderness, his turning to her children who keep the commandments. And now we see more of this Antichrist figure as we see his demonic power and his demonic influence. This section begins in verses 3 and 4 with describing a miraculous healing. I saw one of his heads. Remember, he had the seven heads, the ten horns. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. When he says, I saw one of his heads mortally wounded, we have to wrestle with what does that mean? The fact that he is healed by Satan's power leads some to suggest, well, wait a minute, Satan doesn't have the power to give life. And so, therefore, this must not be a mortal wound, but just a serious wound. The problem with that is by comparing this language to that of chapter 5, describing the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 5, verse 6, just the first part of the verse. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now that expression, as though it had been slain, is very much like what we see as if mortally wounded. The language is virtually the same. Literally, I would read chapter 13 as saying, one of his heads as slain unto death. And then speaking of Christ as slain. So actually, the expression is even stronger in chapter 13. In chapter 5, there's no question the lamb was slain. He saw him slain, as slain. In chapter 13, he's seen as slain unto death. So I think it's very emphatic. And I think the language is so strong, I think it's clear. The Antichrist was as dead as Christ was. Dead. And so that healing wound has greater significance. And literally, the healing can be described, the wound of his death was healed. So again, emphasizing, it was a death wound from which he was healed. I think John is making the language as strong as possible so we don't have the questions that often arise. What, can Satan raise the dead? John wants us to know. He was dead, and his wound was a death wound. The problem is, Satan shouldn't have that kind of power. That's a common discussion. Life, God alone is the one who gives life. The best way I can understand the text that is before us is that God, in his sovereign will and wisdom, allows Satan the power to raise this Antichrist figure back to life. This isn't resurrection. Resurrection is to be raised from the dead with a glorified body, as our Lord experienced, as the dead in Christ experienced in the rapture. This is a raising to death as Lazarus experienced. Remember when Jesus brought him back to life? Well, he was brought back to life to die later. So this Antichrist was revivified, restored to life, not resurrected. Again, how can Satan do that? Well, this will be a very unusual season throughout history. We see that in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Let me read verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Here we see another label for the Antichrist. In our passage, he's called the Beast. In 1 John, he's called the Antichrist. Daniel, he's the little horn. 2 Thessalonians, he's the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the period of the tribulation will be a time of unparalleled deception. We're told that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. We see that God gives over to deception. That language reminds us of Romans chapter 1, when because of unbelief, exchanging God's glory for to a creature and worshiping a creature instead of the Creator. God gave them over to immorality. Well, here, because of their unbelief, their refusal to hear the gospel, to trust in Christ, in this final season of human history before the kingdom, the Holy Spirit is pulled back. I marvel at that when I see some of the wickedness of our age and think this is the time of restrained evil. Think as we think through the various periods of history and some of the wickedness and brutality that has happened throughout the centuries. This is the season of restraint. Imagine in the tribulation where the restraint is withdrawn and God will give over. That doesn't mean he deceives. It's as when he, in judgment in Romans 1, gives over to immorality. He allows us to those who rebel to go give themselves over. He surrenders them to their lusts. He surrenders them to their unbelief. He surrenders them to deception. And so, remember it said here in 2 Thessalonians, Satan will have all power, signs, and lying wonders. So I would understand that God will allow Satan to raise up the Antichrist who had been killed. And that will have an effect. Verse 4 tells us, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The response to the miracle of the raising of the Antichrist will be a response of worship. It's often been said that when we praise the Lord, when we worship the Lord, we're responding to who he is and what he has done. Well, here we see the response of the world, the unbelieving world, to Satan will be to worship him for what he has done. Their worship will be the response, and the first one worshipped is Satan himself. They will worship the dragon, Satan. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The Apostle Paul tells us that when people offer sacrifices to idols, really, they're offering sacrifices to demons. There is a demonic power and influence behind those unreal non-gods. But it appears that here in the tribulation, there will be no doubt. The world will ascribe to Satan the credit for raising the Antichrist from the dead, and they will worship him. The dragon, Satan. They'll worship him directly. It's kind of hard to imagine that. We look at history, though, and some of the false gods that have been worshipped have been very vile, wicked, immoral, brutal. And so the worshiping of Satan makes some sense in that way. Again, it'll be a time of great deception, of giving over unto great evil. When I think of this, the willingness to worship Satan, that seems so hard to comprehend that the world will do that. But I was struck by a recent news articles in the last couple of weeks I've seen. There's a report of a rap musician. I guess he wanted to make a statement. And so he designed some Nike shoes and decorated them and dedicated them to Satan. The symbolism he put on them and I won't go into all the details. But he specifically intended these shoes to be satanic in their significance. He made 666 pairs. You want to talk about intentional. The number of the Antichrist was very intentionally chosen as the number of pairs that would be sold. They were selling for $1,018, over $1,000 a pair. And almost as soon as they were released for sale, they were sold out. What does that tell you? That over 600 people I'm gathering, maybe someone bought more than one pair, would spend over $1,000 for shoes dedicated to the honor of Satan. Does that show you where our heart is of our land and of our age? And this is in the season of restraint. And so when this great miracle happens, the one who was killed raised back to life, they will worship Satan and say, he did it. Give him the glory. We're told, so they worshiped the dragon who gave the authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And so they will also worship the beast, Antichrist, the lawless one. Again, worshiping human leaders is not new in history. There have been different cultures throughout the centuries that have worshiped their leader as God. Just in our Bible, we can see that of Pharaoh. He was worshiped as a god. Caesar, worshiped as a god. Caesar Augustus, the glorious one. So remember that the early Christians had a struggle where citizens were required to burn incense to Caesar and worship him and say, as they burned incense, Caesar is Lord. And Christians were challenged, will I stand for Christ and say, no, Jesus is Lord? But the worship of man has happened before. That will be the character of the end age as well. They will worship Satan directly. They will worship his Antichrist as well. That's their response to this miraculous raising. And they'll say, who can wage war against him? Who is like him? Remember, he's the one that brought in Middle East peace, something that is so difficult to imagine. He will have brought peace in the whole issue of Israel. He will bring peace in such a way that the world will agree to them, Israel, having again the temple built on the Temple Mount, offering sacrifices. I suspect that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, we're told that as the armies come in from the north against Israel, this confederacy of nations, that God will defeat them. But I suspect this Antichrist will claim credit. And so as he is worshipped for his wisdom and peacemaking, he is worshipped for his success in that battle. He is worshipped as one who is raised from the dead. The world will say, who could stand against him? Who could fight against him? What a leader we have to give peace and hope to the nations. They will marvel and they will follow. But we see in verses 5 to 7 more of the character of this person. In verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. When it says he to speak great things, not great good, but great big. He will speak pompous, arrogant, boastful, confident words. Blasphemous words. And that has the idea of slander and evil speech. That'll be especially his character in these last 3.5 years. His authority will continue for 42 months. And this will be allowed, and it was given to him. Now some will take that as Satan giving him this authority to continue for 42 months. Satan giving him a mouth. And certainly Satan does give the empowerment and the enticement to that conduct. But I would take this as a sovereign given. God in His sovereignly, God in His sovereign wisdom, is allowing of this 42 months of unparalleled wickedness, an unparalleled power. But we are not to forget that God has set the boundaries. What seems like boundless energy, boundless wickedness, boundless boldness is not unbounded. It is tightly grasped within God's sovereign hand. And so, as 2 Thessalonians said, there will be a giving over. And here he's given. A mouth speaking is allowed to speak in the vilest of ways, with boldness, big things, blasphemous things, for 42 months. That blasphemous mouth that will characterize this Antichrist figure has already been predicted many years before by the prophet Daniel. We see, I'll read some sections of chapter 7, in verse 8. It says, "There in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Chapter 7, verse 11, "I watched it, and because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking." In verse 25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High." It shouldn't surprise us that he will be one of arrogance and blasphemy, because he is empowered and guided by Satan himself. And Satan is, of course, the father of lies. He's the great deceiver. But Satan, is his very name, devil, means slanderer. And so this child of the devil, this Antichrist, this chief instrument of the devil, will have the mouth of the devil. And so he will lead with grand and bold and confident blasphemy. What would that look like? Well, verse 6 tells us. "He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So many world leaders, especially in the West, will give lip service to Christ, to the church, to Christianity, or to some respected religion. Antichrist will make no appearances. With boldness, he will slander the God of the Bible. That kind of a boldness is rising, as this musician who makes a mockery of the Antichrist, of Satan, in the face of God. With more and more philosophers and others speak harshly against Christ. Now, even world leaders making it clear they'll have nothing to do with God. And more attacking the God of the Bible as a God of hate, as a God of injustice, as a God to be despised. Well, this Antichrist will raise that to a new level. He will speak against God, against heaven itself, and those who dwell there. So he will speak despisingly of heaven. Well, heaven so often is people speak well of it and hope for it. He will make a mockery of God's dwelling place, of God's holiness, of God's glory, and of God's people. There'll be no question of his great animosity, his great hatred of God. And we're said and told again in verse 7, "It was granted to him in God's sovereign will. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." We saw that Satan will turn against Israel and her children, the believing Jews in particular, He will go after them with a fury. But he will go after all of God's people with a fury and a hatred because they're God's people. They bear the name of Christ. They bear a love for Christ. And for that, he will hate them, despise them. He will make war with them. He will just not make things difficult. This is the word for war. He will go to war with them, seeking to utterly destroy them. And he will overcome them. Yes, God's people will be brutally persecuted, fatally persecuted. And this one will rule over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Where do you flee from a ruler who rules over all nations and wants the utter destruction of those who follow Christ? He hates the Lord. And he hates those who are the Lord's. John Walford, president of the Dallas Seminary for so many years and a great prophecy teacher, says this, summarizes this verse well. In the will of God, many believers in Christ among both Jews and Gentiles perish as martyrs during this awful time of trial, while others are preserved in spite of all the beast can do. The ultimate and worldwide authority is indicated in verse 7 in that power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. The dream of countless rulers in the past of conquering the entire world is here finally achieved by this last Gentile ruler. What Hitler, what Stalin, what Napoleon, what so many others, Alexander, others sought, this one will accomplish with a brutality and a wickedness that's unparalleled. And yes, his hatred vented against God and his people will allow him to destroy many of God's people. And we've already seen this indicated from the very beginning of this book, the opening of the seals, I should say, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so we see that the martyrdom of the saints, which has been a tragedy throughout history, will reach new, astonishing levels in those end times. Satan will stir the heart of hatred and empower this world ruler. And many, many will perish. And heaven's courts will flood with those who will die during the tribulation. And this one will rule the world. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, we see then the worship of the beast described in verses 8 to 10. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The worship of the Antichrist. His rule will be universal. Every kindred, every nation, every tribe, every people. His power will be universal. And the worship of him will be universal. This Antichrist will be worshipped by all. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. All unbelievers will worship the Antichrist. This expression of those who dwell on the earth, all who dwell on the earth, that expression is used again and again in the book of Revelation for the unbelievers, for those who are in the rebellion against God in the tribulation period. All of them will worship the Antichrist. They won't just obey him. They will worship him as they worship Satan. But not all humanity will worship Satan. All the unbelievers will. But the elect won't. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not fall into the deception of the Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we see a great word of encouragement. By God's sovereign grace, the elect will not be deceived. So we saw in Thessalonians that God will give over to deception. The restraint removed, the giving over to deception. Here we see power unparalleled. Worldwide persecution, worldwide deception. But not one of God's elect will be deceived. Not one of God's elect will worship Satan or his Antichrist. None whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I have to tell you, there's an interesting question about that expression, from the foundation of the world, that closes this verse. Listen again. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's a question, that expression, from the foundation of the world. In the Greek, word order can be somewhat variable. And some would want to say that their names were not written from the foundation of the world. And the other option is the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Can I confuse you further by reading a similar expression in Revelation 17:8? Notice how it reads. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Those who dwell on the earth, again, those are the unbelievers, whose names are not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Notice it says their names are not written in the Book of Life, these unbelievers. They will marvel at this Antichrist. Notice, though, in this verse, Revelation 17:8, there's no reference to the Lamb who was slain. And so here's a clear statement, it appears to me, in this text, that he's speaking of the non-elect. Their names are not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So they weren't among the elect. Those who are elect will not be deceived. But those who are not of the elect, whose names are not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, and what that's saying is, before the first atom was created, God had a book of those whom he would redeem. Of those who would trust in Christ. He chose them. He wrote their names down. Not one of them is lost. Not one of them will turn to Satan and the Antichrist. And then, what about our verse? So in 17:8, it seems clear that there he's speaking of the writing of the names or non-writing of the names in the book before the foundation of the world. What about back in verse, our text, 13:8? All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That could say the same thing as 17:8, that their names were not written from the foundation of the world. And in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. But the more natural reading and the flow of the text is to say that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So two similar verses describing these eternal purposes of God, one emphasizing that the book of life is related to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And those in the book of life were written before the foundation of the world. And I think it's appropriate that both of those themes go together. God's plan for the atonement, for the payment of sin, the offering of a son, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Again, before one atom was created, God already had a purpose of redemption. At the same time, God had a purpose of election. And so as the divine decree was made and as the plan in heaven was made, before anything began, God had chosen to send his son to die for sin. And God had chosen who would believe. Those who would receive that gift of salvation. Those who would be redeemed by the purchase of the Son. Again, those two purposes tied together in eternity. And so what that shows you, notice that not one of those names is deceived. Not one who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is deceived. All who aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life are deceived and follow Satan. And here we see the mighty power of God, that with his electing, with his redeeming, is also his keeping. And just as the electing and redeeming is God's sovereign will and purpose, so is the keeping of his saints. In this time that is coming, of unparalleled wickedness, unparalleled spiritual, satanic, evil power, not one of God's elect is lost. Not because of their greatness, but because of God's greatness. And thinking of that, I have to remember a longer text of Scripture, but one of the precious passages of the Bible, Romans 8, 29 to 39. Romans 8, 29 to 39. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can you not hear the saints of the tribulation clinging to that text? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. And that same truth is what we are seeing in these expressions in Revelation 13 and 17. Yes, aside from God's sovereign saving purpose, the lost will follow after Satan's deception, but not one of God's chosen ones will be deceived. Not one will be lost. Kept by the power and love of this sovereign God. Well, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. How often, that reminds me of so often our Lord would say, truly, truly, I say to you, or literally, amen, amen, I say to you. Listen up, he's saying. Pay attention. In the face of unparalleled coming, evil and suffering, hear what God's word says. And here it is. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That's an interesting passage. And honestly, in the Greek text, there are lots of options. There is a diversity. There are differing readings of the manuscripts, the early Greek manuscripts, different ways of understanding the translation. Here's another way of reading it from Revelation 13:10 from the ESV. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This, do you notice the difference in chapter 13, verse 10 in the New King James? If anyone leads into captivity, he will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. In ESV, if anyone is taken captive, he'll go captive. If anyone's to be slain, he'll be slain. I'm probably more inclined to the way the ESV is handling the Greek text here. And so what he's saying here is, and here is a call for the endurance of the saints. What is he saying? If in God's sovereign purposes you're to go to captivity, you'll go into captivity. If in God's sovereign purposes you're to be slain with the sword, you will die by the sword. But there's the reminder. Oh, we might ask God, why would you allow me to be slain? Well, he's already warned us. This is the season that is coming. Many will perish. Many will suffer. But here what he's saying is, none, not one of my people will be lost eternally. And so what he's saying in this verse here, and he says, have an ear to hear. And it's hard to hear this. God will keep his own. And what he's saying is, even the persecution, even the captivity, even the sword is appointed by God. And so once again, reminding them in what will seem like a world falling apart, wicked prevail. It says in our text, the Antichrist will conquer. He will make war and conquer. Well, he may conquer the body of God's people. He will not conquer God, nor will one soul be lost. And so here's the way, there, again, as it reads, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So here's the encouragement. Persevere. Yes, you may go to prison. You may go to captivity. You may go to death. But God is in control, and he still holds your soul. Well, as we look at this passage, a time of unprecedented evil is coming. Restraints removed, Satan in full force and in full fury. Honestly, the best preparation for such times is to know Christ now. For those who know Christ will join him in the rapture and not pass through this worst of worst times. Oh, we may very well pass through terrible times. But in Revelation 13, 3:10, he said, he will keep his people out of the hour of trial that is coming, out of the season. We're reminded from this passage that Satan is evil, and he uses evil men to accomplish his evil purposes. Satan is active now, not as furious and not as unrestrained as in the end times, but he's very active, very powerful. Roaring like a lion, we're told, wandering about, roaring like a lion, looking whom he may devour. We need to recognize there is an evil enemy who seeks to destroy and deceive. As we look at the passage before us, this, we see how wicked and bold the blasphemy is in the end days. And we can expect that in our day and hence, it will become increasingly, wickedness will continue to increase. Brutality will continue to increase. Blasphemy will continue to increase. Satan's influence will continue to increase until the end times. So don't be surprised. And as we read these texts, recognize difficult times are coming and may surely come in our times as well. But we're reminded from these passages again and again, God will and can and will keep his people. And therefore he calls us my translation reads patience, but really the word there is hupomone. I've mentioned that word a number of times, to bear up underneath, to persevere, to endure, knowing God has our hand. And though they may destroy, what did Luther say? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. They may take my body, they can't take my soul from the hand of God. Can't. No one is able to take my soul out of the hand of God. I am kept. Not one of his will be lost. And so we can learn from the words that are meant as encouragement to the saints of the end times. We too can take hope in this. God is sovereign. Nothing comes into my life outside of his sovereign will. The one appointed unto captivity will go into captivity. The one appointed unto illness will go into illness. The one appointed unto suffering will go into suffering. But God keeps his own. And he is sovereign over all our circumstances. And notice that verse 9, let him who has an ear hear. We have to be intentional. We have to choose to hear God's word and take it to heart. And we have to choose, hearing God's word, to keep our eyes focused on him, to trust his good, sovereign hand. It's not fickle. It's not mindless fate. He takes no delight in the suffering of his people. He has good purposes for his children. And those purposes in his wisdom may include hardship and suffering. Doing that, our character can be refined and his glory be revealed. If our delight is to be his delight, if our glory is to glorify him, then as we face the appointed trials and testings of this life, we can have that endurance. We can have that peace. But the key is to keep our eyes focused on him and to trust his good and sovereign will. As I've said these things, I also have to say to you who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see how urgent your need is? Hard times are coming, whether that's the end times or what may come in our own lifetime. And if you will not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, you'll be going given over increasingly to deception and to evil. flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and grace. Flee to Him for forgiveness. Plead the forgiveness purchased on the cross and trust in Him as Savior. For those of us as children, recognize God has it all in control. We can trust Him. Our Father is good, loving, and wise, and He holds our hand, our heart. Trust Him. Heavenly Father, these are hard things to read, hard things to imagine. But Father, You reveal to us the sinfulness of man's heart, our need of saving forgiveness. And Father, grant us the grace to rest and trust, to persevere in trusting Your good purposes in our life. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who secured all of that. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.